Welcome to this audiobook of Zion's Christian Soldiers. In this third seminar, we're going to examine the concept of the Promised Land from the Nile to the Euphrates. Those who insist that the Jewish people are God's chosen people also tend to insist that the promises made to Abraham and the patriarchs concerning the land are promises that apply to their physical descendants today. So the contemporary state of Israel is seen as evidence of God's continuing protection and favor toward the Jewish people. In this session, we will consider what the Bible has to say about the significance and purpose of the Promised Land, as well as its physical and geographical extent. Then we will look at whether the land was ever intended as an everlasting possession of the Jewish people, or whether they were only ever temporary residents. Then we will examine the terms under which they were allowed to return after the exile and whether the kingdom was nationalistic or universal. And finally, we will consider what Jesus and the apostles have to say about all this. Let's begin with the significance and purpose of the Promised Land. In God's redemptive plan, he chose Abraham, as we know, from Iraq and called him to leave his home in Ur by the Euphrates and go to the land of Canaan. These were the promises God made. Genesis 12:1, the Lord said to Abraham, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abraham left as the Lord had told him. Now, there is no doubt that the vision of the Promised Land was central to the hopes and aspirations of God's people as they languished in slavery in Egypt, as well as during their long wanderings through the wilderness of Sinai. Read about that in Exodus 23. The promise of land with specific boundaries demonstrated the trustworthiness of God and his faithfulness in caring for those who called upon his name. God's faithfulness in the land promise was celebrated throughout the history of Israel, notably in Psalm 105. Clearly, the covenants were intended to instill trust in God and faithful obedience from his people. Yet the present ambiguous borders of Israel are only a fraction of what God apparently intended for the Jewish people. So let's consider the geographical boundaries of Israel from Egypt to Iraq, The boundaries of the land God promised to Abraham and his descendants are demarcated in Genesis 15. Genesis 15:18. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham and said to your descendants, I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates. The river of Egypt most likely refers to one of the tributaries of the Nile. The word in Hebrew, Nahar, denotes a large river, and this is how early Aramaic translations, along with Jewish commentaries, identified the location. The Euphrates itself begins in Turkey and flows through Syria and Iraq before entering the Persian Gulf. Now, if these boundaries were applied today, and depending on the route of the southern border from Eilat to the Euphrates, parts of Egypt, Lebanon, Syria, Jordan, Palestine, Iraq, and even Kuwait and parts of Saudi Arabia would be incorporated. Now, while most secular Israelis today would not identify with these biblical borders, the founders of Zionism, including Theodor Herzl, Vladimir Jabotinsky, and David Ben-Gurion, certainly did. It is significant that 60 years after the foundation of the State of Israel, successive governments have failed to declare what they regard as their territorial boundaries. Israel must be the only country in the world that's yet to recognize its borders. Sarah Schofield, in his Bible, in a footnote to Deuteronomy 35, in his reference Bible, claims it is important to see that the nation has never as yet taken the land under the unconditional Abrahamic covenant, nor has it ever possessed the whole land. Well, Arnold Frischtenbaum, writing on Jews for Jesus' website, elaborates further on why this claim to much of the Middle East is non-negotiable. He says, quote, "So then, according to the promise, as the boundaries of the Promised Land extended from the Euphrates River in the north to the River of Egypt in the south, at no point in Jewish history have the Jews ever possessed all of the land from the Euphrates in the north to the River of Egypt in the south. Since God cannot lie, these things must yet come to pass. Somehow or other, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob must possess all the land. And second, the descendants of Abraham must settle in all the Promised Land." Well, the problem with this kind of literalism is that it goes too far, setting scripture against scripture. Advocates have to ignore the way the Bible itself interprets the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The books of Joshua, 1 Kings, and Nehemiah all indicate that the promises were fulfilled. Having entered Canaan, the Bible tells us, Joshua 11:23, quote, "So Joshua took the entire land just as the Lord had directed Moses." At the end of the book of Joshua, the same assessment is repeated, but rather more emphatically. Clearly, Joshua and the Israelites did not conquer all the territory, and yet he believed not one of the Lord's good promises to the house of Israel failed. Every one was fulfilled, Joshua 21:45. So either the writers of Joshua were not as literalist in the modern sense of the word, or perhaps he had the wrong maps. In 2 Samuel, the writer describes how King David went to restore his control along the Euphrates River, 2 Samuel 8, 3-4, suggesting that even if only briefly, the kingdom had by then extended this far north. Then under King Solomon, the boundaries of Israel were consolidated, extending from Egypt to the Euphrates. The writer of 1 Kings uses the metaphor of sand on the seashore of Genesis 22, we saw earlier, to show that he understood the boundaries of Solomon's kingdom to be the fulfillment of the promises made to Abraham. That's in 1 Kings 4, 20-21. So by around 440 BC, Nehemiah could look back and give thanks to God for the fulfillment of his promises, again using the language of Genesis. We see this in Nehemiah 9:7-9. So it's hard to see how these clear statements, which demonstrate the faithfulness of God, can be ignored or reconciled with the ultra-literalist claims of those who insist the promises have yet to be fulfilled. Having looked at the geography, let's consider the degree to which this is an everlasting possession. The land of Canaan was given to the Israelites as a sign of God's mercy and grace, not because of their size or significance. God says that in Deuteronomy 7:7. Nor was the land a reward for their righteousness or integrity. And God describes them in rather less than complimentary terms as a stiff-necked people, Deuteronomy 9, 5 and 6. Moses and the Hebrew prophets repeatedly state that the land belongs to God and residence there is always conditional. You find this in Leviticus 25. The land must not be sold permanently because the land is mine and you are but aliens and tenants. Leviticus 25:23. Again, in Jeremiah 2, God says, "I brought you into a fertile land to eat its fruit and rich produce, but you came and defiled my land and made my inheritance detestable." Jeremiah 2:7. It's therefore God's land, not ours, not the Jews' land. Because the land belongs to God, it cannot be permanently bought or sold. The land is never at the disposal of Israel for its purposes. It's Israel that's at God's disposal. At best, the Jewish people were aliens and tenants in the land. Perhaps that's why the phrase "the land of Israel" only appears 6 times in the whole of the Bible. It's God's land, as is the whole of the earth. Zionists, however, like to emphasize that God promised the land from Egypt to Iraq as an everlasting possession, Genesis 17:8. The International Embassy likes to insist, "We simply believe the Bible, and the Bible, which is, we understand has not been revoked, makes it quite clear God has given this land as an internal inheritance to the Jewish people. According to God's distribution of nations, the land of Israel has been given to the Jewish people by God as an everlasting possession, by an eternal covenant. The Jewish people therefore have an absolute right to possess and dwell in the land, including Judea, Samaria, Gaza, and the Golan." And that's why the International Christian Embassy and other Zionist organizations oppose the dismantling of Jewish settlements in Gaza and the occupied territories. They justify the separation barrier. They assist Jewish people around the world to move to Israel, and they support the colonization of Palestine. It's why you'll find organizations like Exibus funding the transportation of Jews to Israel, Christian Friends of Israel communities adopting settlements, getting churches to fund and adopt illegal Jews-only settlements in the occupied territories. Now, it's true, Genesis 17:8 does indeed describe the land as an everlasting possession. But as we saw in the last presentation, a text without a context is a pretext, And Genesis 17:8 is a very good example. The very next verse provides the context in the form of a conditional clause. Let me read to you the whole passage. God said to Abraham, "As for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. Any uncircumcised male who's not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Residence, therefore, in the land was always conditional. In Deuteronomy, residence was made conditional on adherence to the law. Notice the "if" and the "because" in this passage, Deuteronomy 19:8-9. "If the Lord your God enlarges your territory, as he promised on oath to your ancestors, and gives you the whole land he promised them, because you carefully follow all these laws I command you today to love the Lord your God and walk always in obedience to him." Do you notice the "if the Lord enlarges the property"? "Because you carefully follow." And at the end of Deuteronomy, God promises his people blessings and curses. Blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. The blessings, Deuteronomy 28, 1 to 3, 7 and 10. The curses, Deuteronomy 28, 15 to 16, 63 and 64. Blessings for obedience, you can stay in the land. Curses for disobedience, you'll be kicked out from the land. Joshua does exactly the same thing. We see the unconditional promise and the conditional clause. Let me read to you from Joshua 1, 2 to 5. "Get ready to cross the river Jordan into the land I'm about to give to them, to the Israelites. I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses. Your territory will extend from the desert to Lebanon and from the great river, the Euphrates, all the Hittite country to the great sea on the west. No one will be able to stand against you." Now that's the unconditional promise. But in the next few verses, we get the conditional clause. Verse 7, "Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Do not let the book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then," you might add, "and only then, will you be prosperous and successful." As the conquest begins, we find by Joshua 7, the Israelites are not only just threatened with exile, but with very destruction, even though the promise has been made. Israel has sinned, we read, Joshua 7, verse 11. "They violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. This is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they have been made liable to destruction. I will not be with you anymore, unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction." Notice the conditional clause, "I will not be with you unless." So the unconditional promises concerning the land were always clarified or supplemented by conditional clauses. This makes continued residence in the land dependent on adherence to the covenantal terms. Near the end of Joshua's final speech, he repeats the warning. "If you violate the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and you go and serve other gods and bow down to them, the Lord's anger will burn against you, and you will quickly perish from the good land he has given you." Joshua 23:16. The warnings of the prophets explain the reasons for their exile from the land, and they reinforce the promises and warnings of the Mosaic law. Jeremiah 7 is just one example. Jeremiah 7, verse 4. "Through your own fault, you will lose the inheritance I gave you. I will enslave it to your enemies in a land you do not know, for you have kindled my anger and it will burn forever." Well, thankfully, on that occasion, God's anger did not burn literally forever against the Jewish people, because he sent Jesus to take their punishment and ours upon himself. But the pattern set in the law and the prophets is nevertheless one which the existence of the largely secular state of Israel tests today. One of the arguments used by Christian Zionists to justify the existence of the state of Israel is that they reverse the pattern of Scripture from repentance and return to return and then repentance. In the early 19th century, the organizations promoting the restoration of the Jews to Palestine believed that they would return as a Christian nation. But as the Jews began to enter the land, that order was reversed with the birth of the Zionist movement and growing numbers of secular Jews emigrating to Palestine, Christian writers began to seek an alternative prophetic interpretation. Shiela English, who supervised the revision of the Scofield Reference Bible, adds a footnote to that passage in Deuteronomy 30, which is absent in Scofield's original, and says, "When the nation walked in conformity with the will of God, it enjoyed the blessings and protection of God. In the 20th century, the exile people began to be restored to their homeland." But he doesn't link, doesn't explain what the link is between the two statements, or how it is that the exile people could be enjoying God's blessing in total disregard for God's will. Conveniently, the vision of the dry bones in Ezekiel 37 seems to explain all that was happening. Hal Lindsay offers this interpretation. He even adds capital letters to emphasize, in case you missed the plot. Ezekiel 37, he says, is phase one of the prophecy, which predicts the physical restoration, in capitals, of the nation without spiritual life, which began in May 1948. And then Ezekiel 37, 9 to 10 is phase two of the prophecy, which predicts a spiritual rebirth, in capitals, of the nation after they've been physically restored to the land as a nation. Now, the problem with this kind of dodgy interpretation is, as Charles Spurgeon said, it's exegesis by contemporary events. It's reading back into scripture what's happened in history. In this instance, Lindsay and his friends reverse the clear and unambiguous process outlined in the promises and warnings of the law and the prophets, who teach that repentance leads to restoration, not the other way round. It's hard to see how this novel interpretation of Ezekiel 33, Ezekiel 37 is a remotely possible way of understanding the passage. In fact, in Ezekiel 33, it seems the Lord anticipated this kind of reasoning from those who arrogantly claimed the right to the land because of the promises made to Abraham. Let me read to you from Ezekiel 33, and you get a feel for the Lord's frustration. "Son of man," he says, "the people living in those ruins of the land of Israel are saying, 'Abraham was only one man, yet he possessed the land. We are many. Surely the land has been given to us as our possession.'" You see, they were arrogantly saying the very things that Lindsay justifies. "Therefore, say to them," says the Lord, "this is what the Sovereign Lord says, 'Since you eat meat with the blood still in it, and you look to your idols and shed blood, should you then possess the Lord, the land? You rely on your sword, you do detestable things. Each of you defiles his neighbor's wife. Should you then possess the land?" The short answer is no, of course not. God warns them they'll be exiled from the land because of their arrogance and disobedience. It's also hard to believe that the Jewish exiles in Babylon would have found Ezekiel's prophecy about the dry bones much comfort if they were told, "Well, it doesn't apply to you. It's going to apply thousands of years later." This kind of thinking places our own generation at the center of God's purposes isn't new. Intentionally or otherwise, this kind of chronological arrogance relegates previous generations to a kind of warm-up act and a prelude to the main event, which obviously is now. In the following verses, Ezekiel leaves us in no doubt as to the consequence of disobedience. Ezekiel 33:25, he says, "I will make the land a desolate waste. Her proud strength will come to an end. The mountains of Israel will become desolate so that no one will cross them. Then they will know that I am the Lord, because I have made the land a desolate waste because of the detestable things they have done." Now, on the basis of such sober warnings, it could be suggested that unless there is an imminent spiritual revival, Israel is more likely to experience another exile than a restoration. The message of the prophets and the consistent warnings of the law of Moses is repent and then return. It's never the other way round. When we look at the idea of the kingdom itself, we discover it was never intended to be a nationalistic or Zionistic state. The kingdom in the Old Testament is always, as we saw in our previous seminar, a universal concept. While the boundaries are clear, the question remains, who is it intended for? Now, the land of Israel reaches its zenith in terms of extent, power, wealth and influence under King David and King Solomon. But we find, even at that point, that Solomon was giving away cities in the Galilee to the Phoenicians. He trades the towns of the Acre Valley as far as Rosh Hanukkah, just south of Tyre and Lebanon, in return for produce he needs to build the temple. And now, ignoring the fact that Hiram wasn't particularly impressed with them, it's significant that there are no prohibitions in the law on the giving away of territory to non-Jews. What appears to have mattered more was strategic and economic interests of the people rather than the land itself being somehow sacrosanct. All was lost, however, when the kingdom was divided. Verse 722, the northern tribes are taken captive to Assyria, and then beginning in 605, the remnant of Judah is exiled to Babylon. During this time, God inspired Jeremiah to write a letter to the exiles in which he instructed them to settle down in Babylon, make it their home. They're told to work hard, pray for Babylon's peace and prosperity. Then he promises, after 70 years, I will bring my people Israel and Judah back from captivity and restore them to the land I gave to their forefathers to possess. However, that's in Jeremiah 30, verse 3. But the greatest contrast between the two concerns how the people living in the land were to be treated. These are the instructions God gives to the returning exiles. Ezekiel 47, 21 and following. Quote, you are to distribute this land among yourselves according to the tribes of Israel. You are to allot it as an inheritance for yourselves and for the aliens who've settled among you and who have children. You are to consider them as native-born Israelites along with you. They are to be allotted an inheritance among the tribes of Israel. In whatever tribe the alien settles, you are to give him his inheritance. So in this second Exodus, the Israelites are commanded to share the land with the aliens. They're to treat them as equals, as native-born Israelites. This return was peaceful and conciliatory. Now, although radical, this was entirely consistent with the instructions given in the law, Leviticus 19:33. For example, the promised land under the Old Covenant was to be shared and inclusive. This is the biblical model many Palestinians who favor the one-state solution long to see applied in the modern state of Israel. However, how do we find the promised land viewed in the New Testament? Under Persian, then Greek, then Roman occupation, the Jewish people longed for a Messiah to liberate them from the humiliation of foreign domination. This is probably why, after the resurrection of Jesus, but before they came to recognize him, the disciples lamented his failure to restore political sovereignty to the Jews. On the road to Emmaus, they say, we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel, Luke 24:21. So the question remains, is Jesus going to redeem Israel? Is he going to restore the kingdom to Israel? In fact, after recognizing him as Lord and King in Acts 1:6, they actually ask him, Lord, are you now going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Now that's a very interesting question, because for a start, the apostles see Israel as having a separate existence as a people without sovereignty in the land. But in his commentary, John Calvin writes, there are as many mistakes in this question as there are words. John Stott, in his commentary on the Acts of the Apostles, succinctly appraises the errors made. Let me read it to you. He says, the mistake they made was to misunderstand both the nature of the kingdom and the relation between the kingdom and the Spirit. Their question must have filled Jesus with dismay. Were they still so lacking in perception? The verb, the noun, and the adverb of their sentence all betray doctrinal confusion about the kingdom. For the verb restore shows that they were expecting a political and territorial kingdom. The noun Israel, that they were expecting a national kingdom. And the adverbial clause, at this time, that they were expecting an immediate establishment. In his reply, Jesus corrects their mistaken notions of the kingdom's extent, nature, and arrival. Now, we might forgive them, since the Holy Spirit hadn't been given. They were still holding to an Old Testament covenant concept of the kingdom. with the establishment of the monarchy and the liberation of brutal colonization as necessary. Had they been present at Jesus' trial, they might have understood things differently. Because in John 18:36, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest from the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." So we see Jesus repudiating the notion of an earthly and nationalistic kingdom on more than one occasion. This is why in reply to the disciples, Jesus says he has another agenda. He says in Acts 1:8, "It's not for you to know the times and dates the Father set for his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth." The kingdom which Jesus inaugurated would, in contrast to their narrow expectations, be spiritual in character, international in membership, and gradual in expansion. And the expansion of the kingdom throughout the world would require their exile from the land. They must turn their backs on Jerusalem and their hopes of ruling there in order that they might become the ambassadors of his kingdom to the world. In fact, the Acts of the Apostles suggest they needed something of a kickstart to get going. It's only when the Christians in Jerusalem experience persecution following the death of Stephen and are scattered that they begin to proclaim the gospel to others. The church was sent out into the world to make disciples of all nations, but they're never told to return. Instead, Jesus promises to be with them wherever they are in the world. What we see happening in the New Testament is the redefining of the kingdom. It becomes an inclusive inheritance in the whole world. As John Stott says, "Christ's kingdom, while not incompatible with patriotism, tolerates no narrow nationalisms." Instead, in the New Testament, we find Jesus redefining the boundaries of the kingdom of God to embrace the whole world. For example, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus takes a promise made to the Jewish people concerning the land from Psalm 37, and he applies it to his own followers anywhere in the world. Psalm 37:11 says, "But the meek will inherit the land and enjoy great peace." Matthew 5:5, "Blessed are the meek, they will inherit the earth." So subsequent to Pentecost, under the illumination of the Holy Spirit, the apostles begin to use Old Covenant language concerning land in new ways. Shortly after the day of Pentecost, Peter explains how the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus had been predicted, inaugurating an expanded kingdom embracing all who would trust in Jesus. Acts 3, 24-25, he says, "Indeed, all the prophets from Samuel on, as many as have spoken, have foretold these days, and you are heirs of the prophets and the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, 'Through your offspring all peoples on earth will be blessed.'" Promise was coming true in the early church. In his letter to Christians dispersed through the Roman Empire, Peter writes in terms evoking memories of Abraham's journey, David's prayer, 1 Chronicles 29, the Jewish exile in Babylon, Psalm 137. He says, "They are God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered. But he ensures them nevertheless that their inheritance, unlike the land, can never perish, spoil, or fade." 1 Peter 1:4. Paul similarly asserts to the Christians in Galatia, quote, "If you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Galatians 3:29. The promises are coming true in and through the church. The inheritance is the world. When Paul meets the elders of the church in Ephesus on the beach at Miletus, he assures them a share in the same inheritance. Quote, "Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, who can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." Acts 20:32. It's no longer back in Canaan. Indeed, in the New Testament, we see that the kingdom revealed is revealed in the mystery of Jesus Christ and his death in our place. What was the hope of the Jewish people under the new covenant? Well, Paul visualizes a more glorious future for the Jewish people, not back in their land, but rather in a covenant relationship with their Lord. In Romans 9, where Paul emphasizes how the Lord has not forgotten the Jewish people, that their hardening toward the gospel is only temporary, he lists the blessings they've received. He says, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. I could wish that I myself were cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. He says, theirs is their adoption as sons, theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. But significantly, Paul omits only one blessing, the land. There is no suggestion in Romans that the future salvation of the Jews is related in any way to the land. Instead, Paul has already said, in Romans 4:13, it is not through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. The children of Abraham, by faith, become heirs, not of the land, but of the world. The children of Abraham are those Jews and Gentiles who, through faith in Christ, have been made right with God. Together, they have been made heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Romans 8:17. So Paul could write in his letter to the Ephesians, this progressive revelation of the will of God has been made clear in the coming of Jesus. Ephesians 3, he says, in reading this then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has been revealed by the Spirit of God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. The kingdom which Jesus heralded is therefore now internal, not territorial. It is universal, not tribal. When the Pharisees asked Jesus when the kingdom of God would appear, he replied, Luke 17:20, the kingdom of God does not come with you, your careful observation, nor will people say here it is or there it is, because the kingdom of God is within you. Jesus shatters the exclusive geographic straitjacket of the Pharisees, and he liberates the meaning of the covenant made with Abraham. The inheritance of the saints was ultimately never an everlasting share in the territory of Palestine, but an eternal place in heaven. Indeed, the book of Hebrews shows that even Abraham and the patriarchs and the later Hebrew saints looked beyond Canaan to another country in which the covenant promises of God would be fulfilled. Hebrews 11:10 to 16. They looked forward to a better country. There is no evidence that the apostles believed that their inheritance was in Palestine, still less that the Jewish people had a divine right to the land from the river of Egypt to the Euphrates in perpetuity, or that Jewish possession of the land would be an important, let alone central, aspect of God's purposes for the world. The land of Israel had served its purposes like a temporary airport runway. The land had served its purpose. The temporary residence for the ancestors of the Messiah, David's greater son, to host the incarnation, to be a home for the Lord Jesus Christ, and so be made forever holy through the shedding of his innocent blood upon it. So the land provided a base, a strategic launch pad for God's rescue mission, for which, or from which, the apostles would take the good news of Jesus Christ to the whole world. In the New Testament, the land, like an old wineskin, had served its purpose. It was and remains irrelevant to God's ongoing redemptive purposes for the world. Let's summarize what we've discovered in the seminar. First, the covenant promises made to the patriarchs concerning the land were understood as already having been fulfilled in the Old Testament. Second, the land, like the earth itself, belongs to the Lord, and his people were at best aliens and tenants with temporary residence. Third, residence in the land was always conditional. and inclusive. Fourth, Jesus repudiates a narrow nationalistic kingdom. Fifth, his kingdom is spiritual, heavenly, and eternal. And six, this is the inheritance of all who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. In our next seminar, we're going to look at the battle for Jerusalem and ask the question, is it indeed the eternal capital of the Jews?